All right, we're going to be back in the book of Matthew in chapter 4 today for our Sunday school lesson. Matthew in chapter 4, let's start in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Let's bow and pray. Lord, we're gathered together here in your name, and we ask that you would bless our Sunday school lesson here this morning, and just bless us with understanding and with wisdom in your word. And Lord, help us to emulate the things that we find here. Lord, help us, Lord, that we wouldn't just gain information, but that we would gain insight, and that, Lord, that you would help us that this word that we read would change our lives, make them more like what you want them to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we were discussing, the last month that we had met, dealt with the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness with Satan, and went through that. Probably could have been gone into more detail if we'd have wanted to, but we moved on, and last week, We went over a subject that I consider very important as a basis to Jesus Christ's ministry, and that's his authority. Where does he get his authority from? Where does he get this permission to be able to preach in such a way that he does, and also to call men out the way that he does? And of course, we saw some very vivid examples of that. We saw, what we saw last week is that, you know, he had his lineage proves him to be who he says he is. And we didn't look at the genealogies in depth, but we could have. And if we did, we find out that he has all the royal right to be the king of Israel, and also his miraculous birth, and how that definitely distinguishes him from any other religious leader that's ever lived. And the fact that he was born of a virgin, but not only that, the fact that there were prophets hundreds of years before he was born that predicted that he was going to be born of a virgin, and those prophecies came to pass in detail. Those prophecies came to pass in completion. That means every single prophecy that was prophesied of Jesus Christ came to pass. And there wasn't any that was prophesied of him that turned out not to be so. And, of course, that's one of the criteria in the Old Testament for a true prophet, is that everything that he says comes to pass. And if you got someone who has a 20% success rate, 50% success rate, then they're relying on the odds, and they're not relying on the criteria from God. And so we found out that every single prophecy came to pass. And so this gives Jesus Christ authority. When he says that, when he sits down in the synagogue and he opens up that book and he reads Isaiah, and it says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," and he refers to himself, then he's got authority. And he also demonstrated it in his ability, to be able to command the physical world. This is something that the world has never seen before. And there have been miracles before in the Old Testament, very sporadic, very far in between, all initiated by God. And this person here, this Jesus Christ, and it wasn't smoke and mirrors either. It wasn't subtle. I mean, he spoke the word and men got healed. He raised his voice and spoke, and the winds and the sea obeyed him. It was just an incredible thing. Nobody ever has come on the scene with that kind of power and that kind of authority. And so he preaches now with that authority. And he began preaching, and he has the same message that John the Baptist had, and he preached saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're going to get that into that subject in detail a little bit later on. I want you to know that what they were preaching right at the beginning here, right at the beginning of the book of Matthew, is just a little bit different than what we preach today. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. And we preach Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his atonement for the forgiveness of sins. At this point, when they began to preach, they were preaching the kingdom of heaven being at hand. In other words, here's the Messiah, here's the King. He's on the scene. The prophecy's fulfilled, and of course, the Jews and the nation of Israel, as the leadership and those that were in power, they rejected him. And they ended up delivering him to the Romans in order to be crucified. But that's a subject that I want to get into completely separate from what we're dealing with now, the difference between the kingdom and exactly what happened to it, you know, why it wasn't established right then and there. But that's what he was preaching to start out with. So I promise we're going to get back to that. But right now I want to start in verse 18 because I want to deal with another very, very important event in the life of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're not going to hit every single little thing in this study. We're going to hit some very important and salient things in the life of Jesus Christ that make a difference. And in this particular passage here, we have him walking by the Sea of Galilee. And remember, he had come down to Galilee and he had kind of relocated to this area right here, and he was walking along the sea. And then as the story unfolds, he sees two men fishing, and he calls out to them and he says, "Hey, come follow me." There in verse 19, he said unto them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now, at this point in the book of Matthew, we don't have any real previous information. We have to look in some of the other gospels and see and get a little more background into this. But just on the offset, it looks like he's just randomly walking down by the seaside and then pointing to some men and saying, "Hey, follow me." And then the most incredible thing happens. They drop their nets and they follow him. Now, this is really strange. This doesn't happen, you know. Now, I know there's some men that hate their job so much that it doesn't take much encouragement for them, you know. Somebody comes along and says, "Hey, follow me," you know, they'll be like, "Take this job and shove it," you know, and they'll quit. But these men, they weren't like that. You know, these guys were fishermen, and not only that, but they were in a family business. It wasn't like they were just, you know, working as a greeter over there at Walmart and them walking off the job wasn't going to change their life. I mean, this was their livelihood. This was how they fed their families. This was how they provided for their own. And they were very serious about what they did. If you look back, it's not what they did. It's not like what you and I, or what I call fishing. You know, I used to go with Brother Danny. Well, once or twice I went with Brother Danny. But Danny Kendall, when you go fishing with him, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. We're like, man, we just got to this point. He says, there's no fish here. We're going over here. Oh, man, you get back in the boat. You go over here. He says, now walk in that direction. Yeah, but the water's deep over there. He says, wait over in that direction, you know. And we're out of breath, you know. We're jumping in out of the thing. And we're sunburned. And we're going here and going there. But, you know, invariably, we get back to the shore and we got fish, you know. You go with him and you're probably going to get a few fish. Me, you know, it's more like, you know, make sure that I've got my lawn chair, you know, set up at the edge of the thing. I don't even want to hold my pole, you know. Put your pole on a little stick, you know, throw it out into the lake, and then kick back and read or, you know, just relax. Doze off, fall asleep, you know. But they weren't being called from a hobby. They were being called from their livelihood. And this is going to make a difference. They were being called away from their livelihood. And it's not like if they left this occupation, they could just go down to the community college and get themselves a certificate and go do something else. I doubt very seriously their options would have been very large at this point in time. So it's a significant thing to watch a man leave his occupation, leave his net, not only that, but leave the team. I mean, can you imagine the catcalls? Can you imagine the astonishment as the other fishermen were like, where are you going? You know, it's the middle of the day. We got work to do. What in the world are you doing? And they got up and they went. And it wasn't just these two. A little bit farther on, the James and John, the sons of Zebedee, it was the same thing. And it says here, it's something even more significant. It says that they left their father. They left the dad standing there with the family business, and they walked off the job and followed Jesus Christ. Now, either these guys are completely and totally insane, or they had some information. And what we find as we look in detail, you find that it's probable that these disciples, that this wasn't the first time that they had met Jesus Christ. It wasn't the first time that they had heard him preach. And we don't know how long he was preaching before he actually went out, a couple of weeks, a month, 2 months, whatever it was. But these guys weren't following a stranger. This wasn't just some stranger and they just got an epiphany or an angel came to them or anything like that. No, they knew what his deal was. In fact, as we read, we find out that most of these guys were probably at one time or another disciples of John the Baptist. And so they had already been baptized by John the Baptist. They had already been preparing themselves, like John the Baptist came on the scene and he was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so they had already heard that message and they were preparing themselves. And so when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it was a natural deal. Over there in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So the disciples of John, they looked and they started following Jesus Christ. And John didn't have a problem with that at all. He lost a lot of his disciples. But that's exactly what his purpose was. He was to decrease and Jesus Christ was to increase. And so these men are just on they're following the next step. Chances are they have probably already committed themselves to Jesus Christ as disciples. Look at another passage with me. Look at the book of Luke for a minute. There are four times in the Bible where the names of the disciples, these men, are brought out. And look at Luke. What did I say? Luke 10? I meant Luke chapter 6. Sorry. Luke chapter 6 in verse 12. It says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now, consider that for a minute. What is it saying here? It's saying that he called unto him his disciples. Now, there are two terms here that we've got to look at here. One is called disciple, and the other one is called apostle. And a disciple and an apostle are not the same things. There is a difference. These men are often referred to in the New Testament as the 12 disciples, but they are also apostles. But not every disciple is an apostle. And not every disciple was asked to leave their jobs and follow Jesus Christ. There was only a select few that were asked to do this sort of thing. This is significant because I don't want you to misunderstand this idea that, you know, Jesus Christ wants you to give up everything and just simply quit your job, quit everything, and then follow off and leave him. You know, there are those of us that have to and that are obligated to work. And so this isn't telling us that we all just join a commune and sell everything we've got and just sit around on a hill and wait for the Lord to come. And it doesn't negate the importance of what Peter was doing. Peter was doing an important thing. And by the way, most of these men that Jesus called, they weren't sitting down in the center of town in the halfway house. The ones that he called to be with him, most of them were already occupied in their businesses. And that makes it more significant. You know, when Jesus Christ calls you and then you leave something, that's significant. And I think we can look at that, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ wants us to do. You know, I remember reading early on when I was going through the classes, I remember reading a book by Spurgeon, and it was called Lectures to My Students, and Lindell had assigned it, and we were reading through it, and he had some real good points there. And he explains a situation one time where he had asked someone, someone had come and wanted to be part of the college, and he had a preacher's college there that was real famous, and they asked him, they said, look, why do you want to come learn how to preach? And they said, well, you know, we went into the grocery business and we didn't do so well. We washed out and I got into a lot of debt and it didn't work out for us. And then he says, and then I tried, and I don't remember what the second occupation was, but then we went and did this occupation right here, and it just didn't work out. So I really think, you know, since nothing else is working out, the Lord is really leading me to go into the ministry. And Spurgeon said, I don't want you. He said, you can't even get a grocery business going, and you failed in this. He says, I'm not looking for failures. I'm looking for successes, you know. I'm not looking for people that look to the ministry as a ticket to the easy life, you know. I'm looking for people that are already successful. You know, they already got things on the ball. Now, understand, this has nothing to do with salvation. But this has everything to do with who is going to follow him, who these elite 12 men are. And so out of all of his disciples, it says that he called all his disciples. I don't know how big this group was. And then out of them, he chose out 12. He pulled these men out. And he was in prayer all night. Maybe he was praying about that. I have an idea that he probably already knew exactly who he was going to call. It's a tough job. I don't know if you've ever done this or ever in your occupation been responsible for actually picking out men and hiring them, but it's tough. Man, you get interviews and you get things going. We were in an interview one time and one guy, he looked pretty good and we were asking him, and then we said, okay, look, we're going to do a background check. Is there anything, you know, that you want to tell us ahead of time before we find it out through the background check? And he says, no, you know, every little thing. He said, well, you know, except for the fact that, you know, I knifed my wife. You knifed your wife. Yeah, I stuck her in the kidney. What happened that you, well, she was sitting on me, suffocating me. So I grabbed a knife and I, oh, okay, well, he said, this isn't going to hurt my chances, is it? And well, you know, we got other people to interview, and we're going to be getting back with you, you know. So, you know, man, you meet the craziest people you're interviewing with a job, you know. And you're looking through these resumes, you know, and you're doing all these things. Man, we have to hire people now at my company, and I'm not an HR expert. But we finally got to the place where I wasn't going to promise anybody a job just based on an interview. Because people look good on interviews. There are professionals that lay out those resumes, you know, and they're like, wow, you know, this dude is a rock star, man. This guy is awesome. And then they get on the job and they don't know the difference between a skill saw and a sawzall, you know. And you think, man, what happened? What about all that writing? Oh, well, you know, that was stuff other people did. You know, I was just in charge. Oh, okay. But we got to the place where we asked them to work for us for 2 weeks, and then we decide. You know, I get them out with the men, and I ask the men, hey, how is this guy? Man, that guy don't know nothing. You know, okay, fine. That's all I need to know, you know. But so I know this is tough, and so Jesus is picking out. Now, we're going to look at some of these men, and we're going to see what Jesus' decision is. What kind of a man does Jesus Christ pick to be with him? We think that maybe these guys are like the elite, the cream of the crop, the best of the best. And so he's picking out one or the other. I'm glad the Lord doesn't use the same criteria that I use on my job. Because I never would have been in the ministry. I never would have, you know, been qualified. You know, there are some people that go kind of overboard on this thing, and you are not qualified to ascend to, they call this the holy desk. You are not qualified to ascend to the holy desk unless you have been to seminary. And man, all for it, man. Educate, you know, it's no excuse not to know your Bible, okay? Just because you don't go to seminary, it doesn't mean that you can't pour infinite numbers of hours in learning the Bible. You've got to do that. And you've got to be strong in the Word. But some people have this idea, okay, we got to educate you and we got to put you through all this. And then when you finally have all these qualifications, then you can be this one that God has called. And it's a completely different thing here. He's got these disciples together, and then out of them, he's choosing these men right here. Now, we've got lists of these 12 men, and he chose 12. And it doesn't explicitly say in the Gospels exactly why there's 12. It does make sense later on when you realize, okay, well, there's 12 tribes of Israel. You know, there's a New Jerusalem where there's going to be 12 gates, and each one with the name of the apostle and the name of a tribe of Israel, you know, and you got 24 elders up there before the throne, you know. There's a lot of things that if you look at that number 12, if that's the kind of thing that interests you, then it makes a lot of sense. But I'm going to, at this point, just assume that the Lord knew what he was doing when he called 12. That when he called 12, that's the number that he wanted at that particular time. And so that's all I'm going to go with. And while we're there in Luke, let's look at the list here. And we'll see, we'll get the names of these guys. And he says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples there in verse 13. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. All right, so these 12 are not only going to be a disciple; they're going to be apostles. And in verse 14, it starts out with the list of names. It goes Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. And so these are the 12 men that he has. And so we know more about some of these men than we do others. And if we did a detailed biography of each one of these men, some of these men would have a pretty full book. and others we'd have less than half a page because we don't really know much about these men. But we've got the names here. And the first one here is Simon. And of course, you know, we know Simon Peter. Simon Peter, of these 12 men, he's probably the most colorful of all the disciples. Probably, in my mind, the most enjoyable to read about Simon Peter, because he's unpredictable and he's always coming off with something. And you can just sense his personality. You know, he's one of those personalities that charges the hill before the direction is given, you know? I mean, he is just impetuous, and he's full of energy and zeal. And there's no doubt in looking at him that he loves the Lord. You know, it's obvious. And he even tells the Lord, "Lord, you know that I love you," you know? But he has his issues, you know? Peter is the one that we read about that actually, when Jesus Christ said, "Yeah, come on out," and Peter got out and walked on the water. You know, this guy had some guts, man. This guy had some trust in the Lord. And yeah, he walked out and he started sinking. But then even then he did the right thing. He said, "Lord, save me." Yeah, that was, you know, that's the right response when you're sinking in the water. And people, you know, and I have a hard time preaching a sermon. Yeah, you know, Peter's faith was really weak. He couldn't even trust the Lord enough to walk on the water. But I put myself in that position, and it would have been very simple for me. "Hey, get out and walk on the water." No. No. You know, no. Number one, we have a boat, all right? There's nothing wrong with the boat. There's no reason to get out and walk on the water. And yet Peter did, you know. He just had this trust in the Lord, you know. And there was no doubt as to where his loyalty was. Some Christians, and you can't tell who they're loyal to if they're really Christians. You know, and I've had trouble with Christians before. I've had trouble with Christians where, you know, I'm kind of relying on their testimony because I'm trying to help or win a friend of theirs, you know, or something like this. And when they're over here with one group and they're just telling the worldly stories and cussing and laughing and downgrading and just getting into that whole mindset. And then all of a sudden they're over here and they got their Bible tucked under their arm and they're praise the Lord. And yeah, we need to serve the Lord. You know, I don't know. My respect level all of a sudden goes way down. You know, that's this idea that, you know, that, you know, you're loyal to who you're around at that particular time. Man, if you belong to Jesus Christ, be loyal to him. Amen. And Peter, you know, he's getting out there and they're getting ready to arrest him. And I'm telling you, these disciples, they weren't like it makes it out in the oil paintings, you know, where they had their hands together in this little halo. You know, Peter was a fisherman, and not only that, but he knew how to fight. I don't know if he took Krav Maga classes or what he took, but man, that dude ripped out his sword and he, boom, and he cut off that servant's ear. And you would have think, you know, why did he cut off the ear? Because he missed. He was going to split his head wide open. That's total commitment right there, man. That's not this shadow boxing in the back, you know. He meant business. He said, "Lord, I'll die for you." And he did. Eventually. But then there were weaknesses too, because then he's sitting there by the fire and he shook up, because then his plans, they're not working out. And all of a sudden things are going different, you know, and the Lord is over there and he's up in the council and he's over there by the fire wondering. And then he begins to curse and deny that he ever knew the Lord, you know. And man, how we can identify with that, you know, even though in our spirits and in our hearts, we're solid and we're dedicated and we know who we belong to. Yet we got our weak moments too. And that's why I enjoy Peter so much, because Peter's over there and he just denies. But then when the prophecy is fulfilled and that cock crows and he remembers, the Bible says he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And then, of course, the incredible story. We could do a whole study on just that. Jesus comes back and he says, "I want Peter." He said, "Go tell Peter I'm risen from the dead. And from that time, yeah, Peter still got some problems. Him and Paul got into it over a couple of things, but he was, you know, he was strong for the Lord. Tradition has that he died a violent death. It doesn't record it. It gives allusion to it in the end of the Gospel of John. If you can, and I'm referencing these scriptures. If I read every single little thing, it'll take us 2 weeks to get through this particular thing. But I'm just trying to introduce these guys to you. But God tells him, he says, you know, when you're old, they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And he was doing this, the Bible says, at the end of the Gospel of John, signifying what death he was going to die. And that's when he, you know, looked over at John. He said, well, what about him? And Jesus basically said, look, don't worry about him. You know, I got a plan for him. But for you, this is how it's going to go down. And from all practical things that we read in the history books, Peter died a violent death for the gospel's sake. So you've got Peter there, and then you've got Andrew, his brother. Now, Peter has two epistles written by him, and so we have Peter's writings. Also, Peter is very much at the forefront. He's the leader of the brand new church there in the book of Acts. Paul didn't get saved till later on, and so everybody was looking to Peter for leadership and for guidance. And in fact, on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter that preached the "this is that" message, and was explaining to the people what was going on there. So Peter definitely, man, he was colorful. He had all kinds of things, and he was very much in the forefront. But then you have his brother Andrew, the scriptures tell us that Andrew was the one that actually brought Peter to Jesus Christ. He brought him and introduced him. We don't find a lot about Andrew. We don't have a gospel of Andrew. We don't have a great deal of history about Andrew. I'm trying to think of something. The one thing I think that happens sometimes is we try to fill in the blanks with some of these guys. And Andrew's important because Jesus Christ actually took him and put him in with this particular number here. I was reading about some of the tradition, because there are actually some churches called St. Andrew's Church, you know, of this or that. And I think, you know, what in the world? You dedicate a church to this particular man right here. And I found out that Andrew is actually in Catholicism and in Greek Orthodox, he's the patron saint of Scotland, and he's the patron saint of Russia. So there are people that actually pray to this man right here. There are people that also pray to Peter. Listen, I'll tell you something. God didn't choose out these 12 men so that we could adore them, so that we could worship them, so that we could lift them up higher than what they are. And the other thing is that what it means to serve the Lord is different for every individual. Amen. Listen, don't be looking around. Amen. You know, hey, so-and-so's doing this, or so-and-so's doing that. And you know what? God has something he wants you to do. The Bible says the church is a body. It's an organism that has all kinds of different parts and all kinds of different things. Some people feel really bad when they don't have the prominent position, when they don't have the position that everybody looks to, and they think, well, you know, I'm really not something. I'm telling you, there may be more honor for some that are unknown, things that we don't even know about, maybe their ministry isn't in the limelight. I remember reading a book one time called Son of Susanna, and it was about this woman that raised the Wesley boys. And you know what she did? She raised her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ended up getting some awesome preachers come out of it. But this woman, they ended up writing a book around her. But you know, most mothers, they don't end up writing a book. But you know what I think? I think that there is a ministry there. There is a calling there. There is a, we tend to downgrade these lowly things, you know? And our mentality is that everybody has to reach their full potential and be this glorious thing that God... You know, maybe it's God's will for some disciples to stay in obscurity. And there's just as much honor in that. Sometimes even more. Man, I'm thankful for, and I used Susanna as an example, because mainly because motherhood is being so maligned in our society today, so incredibly downgraded. Like, and I run into it all the time, you know, filling out all kinds of stuff, different forms for this and that, and what's your wife's occupation? And I always put their homemaker or, you know, wife or you know, stay-at-home mom or whatever it is. And they said, no, but what's her job? And what's her job? Well, listen, I'm going to tell you something about my wife's job. It's one that I don't want. I'm not strong enough. I'm serious. I'm not dedicated enough, man. I would not make a good mother. I'm serious. I don't make a good nurse. I try real hard. I really do. But I don't make a good mother. And I tried to be a good mother. My Samuel was like 4 days old, and my wife was just delirious with lack of sleep and all of that kind of stuff. And so I said, look, I'll stay up with the baby tonight, and you go to bed, and I'll just bring him to you when he needs to be fed, and I'll stay up all night. She says, oh, so she's in the bed snoring. And all of a sudden, I heard this scream. And Judy's standing there in the hall, and I'm in the recliner, and Samuel had pinned his legs under my arm, and I was like this, and he was hanging upside down, and he was crying, and I was sound asleep. I tried to explain to her, honey, I didn't drop him. I held on to my... And I got some good sleep nights after that, because I wasn't allowed to stay up with the baby. Okay, I really chased a rabbit on that one, and I'm sorry. We're dealing with Andrew, which is a little obscure, but man, so important, because he's the one that brought Peter to Jesus Christ. Andrew was a faithful witness. He was bringing people to Jesus. So you want a life of significance? You want to reach your full potential? Bring people to Jesus. Start with your kids and your coworkers and your friends and those that you meet, and just live a life of bringing people to Jesus. Well, you got James and John, and James and John were over there, and they were mentioned in our passage back there in the book of Matthew. And look over there back at Matthew. In chapter 4, and in verse 21, he said, and going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. And so we find that they were very much in the same position that Peter was, in that they left their nets and they followed Jesus Christ. James is probably the one he's the first apostle to die a violent death. And King Agrippa killed him. You can read his story in the book of Acts. And then this was the story where they killed James. And then after he killed James, he got really bold and he took Peter, and he was going to execute Peter also. But the Lord had other plans for Peter. And that's another thing, you know. Some people live long and some people live short. You know, this whole thing that this call, this is God's prerogative. God is setting the stage and the standard for each one of his people. And so James hardly had a chance to get up off the ground. I mean, Peter lived and was able to develop the church. James, he was killed. He was killed very obviously for the gospel's sake, so that this king could please the Jews, and that's it. And And so what do we think? What do we look at when we look at a life like that? We thought, oh, you know, man, so much potential. You know, so much potential and so much opportunity. And yet it was just snuffed out so quickly. Never forget that Jesus holds the keys of life and death. He determines when we live and when we die. It's obvious because I have a good friend of mine that was the picture of health, did everything right with his body, and died at 41 of a little brain aneurysm. And you look over there at Lindell, and Lindell's got a little electronics in his heart. You know, he's got this little he told me, "Feel my chest, boy." I don't want to feel your chest, Lindell, but I did. I put my hand there, and he got hardware there, man. And I remember back when you were 50 years old, losing your eyesight, your diabetes and everything. I said, "Lord, give me 20 years." And I couldn't have the faith to believe that that is actually possible. The man is still alive.
Amen.
It's God.
Amen. God.
Definitely, because he don't eat lettuce and tofu. It's God. Now, don't abuse your body. Don't take that as an excuse. But by the same token, you know, if God has something for you, he's going to preserve you. You know, we are so caught up on self-preservation. There are people that have been called by God and said no because they could not believe that God could take care of them. But God, he can. And if he chooses to take you young, or if he chooses to take you old, if he chooses to, as in Job's sake, decimate all of your possessions, take all of your children, then may God give us the grace to say like Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so God may give your neighbor an easy life. He may assign you a hard life. So what are you going to do? You're going to look at Jesus Christ, and you're not going to follow men. You're not going to turn to the left or the right. You follow him. That's the whole thing. You follow him. Let me get through the rest of this list and go quicker. I could do a biography on each one of these guys. So you got James and John, and they pretty much are always mentioned together. You have Thaddeus, and he's the one that's mentioned there in Matthew in chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 in the list that we have here, we've got there in chapter 10 and verse 3, you've got Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. And of course, if you look over in the book of Luke in chapter 6, you'll find that there's no Labius whose surname was Thaddeus. You find that there's actually an additional individual, and I hold your place in both places and look at Luke chapter 6. And you find at the end of the list, there in chapter 6 and verse 16, you have Thaddeus missing, and you have Judas, the brother of James. And Judas Iscariot was also the traitor. And then over in the book of Acts, you have Judas, the brother of James. And so the accusation then is that, okay, there's an error in our King James Bible here, because we have two different lists right here, and we have two different individuals. But actually, it doesn't have a problem at all, because many, many times there is more than one name assigned to an individual. Thaddeus, in fact, there's the argument that Thaddeus is actually more of a nickname than it is an actual legal name. So it could be that Thaddeus was what they knew him by and what everybody called him, kind of like, you know, I can't think of anything particular. Maybe like Bill. My name's Brian in any language. You know, it doesn't change. But Bill, what do they call you in Spanish? They call you
Guillermo or Memo,
or we call him Bill, or I don't know anybody here that calls him William or Will. Anybody call you William?
It happens.
Yeah, you're looking at the thing. But I mean, these are all, and we call him all kinds of other things too. We do. It's especially when he's not around. why slander somebody when you're face to face? You do it behind their back where they can't hear you. No, but he's got a legal name, right? And that's the one that's on his birth certificate. And I have no clue what's really on your birth certificate, but maybe we should find out if you've got one. I don't know. But there's a legal name. So all this to say is that, hey, there are accusations that, hey, our word is not reliable here. And the way I look at it, you got to come up with something better than that. All right, I'll go to your document and I guarantee I can find something more significant than a person being called by his nickname over here and being called by his legal name over here. I'll look at your document, I'll take a look at your Quran, and I guarantee there's some stuff in your document that we're going to be able to point out. This is definitely not of God, you know. But most of the accusations they got about the word can be explained. Let's just stay there. We've just got a couple of minutes. You've got Simon the Canaanite, who also is called Simon Zelotes. There's some argument as to maybe at one point he was a part of the political movement to resist Rome because he was called Zelotes, which means a zealot, and that maybe he was part of the zealots that actually stood against Rome and were trying to overthrow their occupation. Possible. We don't have a whole lot written about him. We've got Thomas called Didymus. And of course, he's very famous because what do we call him? We call him Doubting Thomas. And we really preach hard against his faith and his unbelief and his unwillingness to come to church and all that kind of stuff. But the truth is that God gave him an opportunity. He said, hey, reach into my side. And he actually did. And as soon as he was convinced in his own mind, my Lord and my God, it wasn't that he was rebellious. It wasn't. He just, once he knew, he said, that's it. And he never changed after that. And then you've got Bartholomew. You've got Philip. Philip was the one that asked where they were going to get so much bread at the feeding of the 5,000. You got Matthew, who was a tax collector, and he was pretty much despised. You know, you look in history, and Matthew was not probably a well-loved individual. He was a tax collector who made his living by adding a surcharge to the tax that people owed to the Roman government, and that would became his income. And so some tax collectors became very, very shady in the way that they did things. But Matthew, after the Lord's death, we don't find much about him. He wrote a gospel, but we don't find much about him. And of course, Judas Iscariot, and he's the last one, very, very notorious one. And he's the one that Jesus says, and one of you is a devil. And so we don't have time to much go into that. But Judas was very definitely one that we need to take a little bit of look at and find out exactly what's going on as far as history. So to wrap it up and to set the stage for next week, we've got these 12 men, and you know, they're varying stages. You know, definitely not an equal opportunity group. You know, he didn't. All these men were from Galilee, except for one. It said Simon was from another area, possibly Judas also. But most of them were from the area of Galilee. All of them the same race. They were all Jewish. It was definitely not, you know, this eclectic thing where, hey, man, we've got a team. We got to get a certain number of women in the team. You know, a certain number of Asians. I'm sorry, there were no Asians in the 12 apostles. There were no Mexicans in the 12 apostles. They weren't there. They were all in that area. They were all, but God isn't doing this in order to be, he isn't making that kind of a statement. He's not being fair. He has a reason why he chose these men. Other disciples kept their jobs, stayed with their families, and kept serving him. Not everybody left their nets to go to be with Jesus. 12 did. And there's some reason for that. So next week I want to deal with this idea of a disciple. Exactly what is Jesus? Now we know these men a little bit. We got a little bit of introduction. What is he expecting out of them? What is his design? Why has he pulled these men out by themselves to walk with him and to learn with him for these next 3 years. And we'll pick that up next week.